Revelation chapter 15 tonight. Revelation chapter 15, you'll find our text in verses 5 through 8. Revelation chapter 15, verses 5 through 8 tonight. The Bible says, "And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who lived forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pause just for a moment. Our Father, we ask in Jesus' name tonight that as we come, Lord, as we approach this text in this chapter 15, this is the last time that we'll see a glimpse of heaven before the wrath of God is poured out upon the world that will lead up to Armageddon and the second coming. I pray tonight that we would see the amazing grace of God in these scriptures. I pray that we would see the patience of God. We would see the justness of God. We would see the very restraint of God as well. May this night be a time of encouragement and challenge to all of us, especially those who are here tonight who've never given their hearts to Jesus and salvation. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. One quick thing in your outline, if you'll look down where you'll see under application Romans 4, 23 through 26, there's a typo there. It needs to be Romans 3. I found that this afternoon and I've already made up all the copies. And so if you do turn to Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 26, you're going to be real frustrated, because everything I'm trying to apply in the way of application is not going to fit there. So it's Romans 3, verses 23 through 26. And with that, we'll get started tonight. There's the chronological movement of the apocalypse is soon to be carried forward another giant step. And what it's almost as if there is, you can hear the drum beat or the war drums. You can just understand that soon and very soon something has to happen, as we've been studying through the Revelation. Remember now, chapters 14 and 15, it's been a parenthesis, a divine parenthesis. We have been allowed to stop and pause and look at what is coming. And because as we were moving through, we came to chapter 13, we had the issue of the two that were taken, of the two witnesses, and then we have the coming out, if you please, of the Antichrist, and then we find out that his image and how powerful he is, and if you do not take the mark of the beast, verse 17 of chapter 13, you can't buy, sell, or trade. Chapters 14 and 15 have been just a selah, a spiritual timeout. Now, there's lots of information that they've given us, but when we approach chapter 16, that's where the vials, the seven bowls, are going to be poured out. And those are they're going to be fierce, as we'll see tonight, that these bowls, these vials, are filled with the wrath of God. In other words, it's time. Man's wickedness has come to that place that God in His holiness must do something. God must answer the wickedness and the ungodliness that's upon the earth. Remember also that part of the tribulation that God is dealing with the nation of Israel. Again, redemptively, bringing them back to Himself. The church, we know this in Revelation chapter 4, when that door is open, that is a picture of the rapture of the church. We are in heaven as the church of the Lord Jesus. We are in heaven for 7 years, literally a spiritual honeymoon. Now, you think, well, wow, no. There's the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. We'll have to stand before Him. There'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb. I mean, there's going to be some incredible things that you and I will be involved in heaven. But on the earth, it literally is coming to that place and that point where God is going to have to finish what mankind has started in the rebellion. Tonight we're going to return just for a few moments to the Holy of Holies in heaven. Now that's significant, and we've got to keep all of this in perspective. You see, it was in the Old Testament, in the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies represented the place of redemption for the Hebrew children. It was there that once a year, the high priest would enter into with a bowl of blood taken from a sacrificial lamb to sprinkle upon the mercy seat. This central place of worship for the Jews has now become a place of judgment. That's what we see here in our text tonight. But here's a moment for us to reflect just for a moment on our redemption and God's amazing grace before we examine this judgment scene. That's why I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans 3:23, because as we're talking about the mercy seat, there's another word for mercy seat. The Hebrew word for mercy seat is the word propitiation. We've already found that verse over in 1 John 2, but we're going to see it here tonight in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Now, you see part of the Roman road in verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, to be a mercy seat, if you please, through faith in His blood, His atonement, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, verse 26, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Now there is just a boatload of truth wrapped up in that verse. But before we look at it, I want you to turn one page back in Romans to chapter 2, Romans 2, verse 4. Verse 4. And then we're going to combine these two together. Romans 2, 4. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The word justified means to declare righteous. The verdict of being declared righteous includes pardon from guilt and the penalty of sin. It also means the imputation of God's righteousness to the believer's account. God has made a spiritual deposit into your bankrupt spiritual account. He has imputed the righteousness of Christ. He's put that on your account. This righteousness is needed by man so that he can be accepted by God. God declares the sinner righteous solely on the basis of the merits of Christ's righteousness. God imputed a believer's sin to Christ's account in His sacrificial death, and He imputes His righteousness, His perfect obedience to God's law, to our account. Justified. Then the second word, propitiation. It's the Hebrew equivalent for the word that's used to describe the mercy seat. Remember, that's the covering, that's the lid, if you please, of the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the seraphim, as they are looking down with their wings spread, they're looking down. And you remember what's inside the ark? We've got specifically the Ten Commandments. But remember, in heaven, the mercy seat becomes the very throne of God. Don't forget that. That's important. But when you think about propitiation, this is where the high priest would come in and would sprinkle the blood of the animal on the Day of Atonement. Now that's important. What did we read over in Romans 4? It says that in verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Folks, here, you know, if we could, and I think sometimes we miss the impact of just how ugly and horrific sin really is. But in the Old Testament, especially around the tabernacle, and then even around the temple, Solomon's temple, you've got to understand that the lives of the Jews, their whole lives were, you know, it was just all-inclusive when it came to what went on in the temple. Their lives were riveted to the temple. And they understood the cost of sin, because when the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, they knew what that meant. They knew that an animal would have to lose its life to atone for their sin. Now, the word atonement is at one meant, if you please, at one. To be at one with God, to be able to have fellowship with God, something had to die. We have sort of spruced that up a little bit in our day, and we talk about God's amazing grace. But just we need to slip back and understand that all the sacrifices that went on in the Old Testament, they were all a preview of coming attractions, if you please, because of what Jesus would do on the cross for you and me. He was the sacrificial lamb for you and me. His blood was shed. Leviticus tells us in 7, I think it's Leviticus 7:11, that there's life in the blood. Jesus gave his life. He shed his blood for you and me. He didn't go to sleep. He didn't take a nap. There's not this swoon theory and all this other foolishness. He died. He died. And what we've got to understand is, yes, we have grace and we're standing under grace, and because of God's grace, he's given us righteousness and what he's imputed, all of that. But we got to understand that sin kills, and that sin separates you from God. Now, as a child of God, if we ever get to the place where we're comfortable with sin, then guess what we're going to lose? You won't lose your salvation, but you're going to lose your fellowship with God. And fellowship equals strength and power and the ability to be able to witness with wisdom and discernment and all these other incredible benefits. But the bottom line is, it's not the fact that, you know, we won't be able to serve, and people serve in the flesh all the time. But what's going to be broken is this: why in the world did you get saved if sin doesn't mean anything? Well, I got saved and baptized, joined a church, and I went to Sunday school, and then I just kind of got tired of it, so I'm just kind of doing my own thing right now. So what Jesus did on the cross shouldn't be taken real serious. What Jesus did on the cross, in your estimation and in the way that you're living your life, is that it wasn't that big a deal, and so nothing to worry about. Now, that sounds harsh, but I'm telling you, in the day of judgment, it's going to be worse than that for those who reject Christ. For those who literally walk on the blood of Christ and spurn his love and his grace and his forgiveness. A couple other words here. He uses the word goodness. No, I'm sorry, the word forbearance. The word forbearance, and not only is it found in chapter 3, verse 25, it's also in chapter 2, verse 4 of Romans. The word means, it talks about the forbearance of God. It means to hold back. It's used by warring parties. It's called a truce. Now listen to how this happens to us. You want to see a picture of grace? Listen. Rather than destroying every person the moment they sin, God graciously holds back his judgment. It's called forbearance. He saves sinners in a physical sense and temporal way from what they deserve to show them his saving character, that they might come and receive salvation that is spiritual and eternal. His forbearance. The third word, goodness. It's common grace bestowed upon all men. The next word, the fifth word, long-suffering, indicates the duration for which God demonstrates his goodness and forbearance. Justified, propitiation, forbearance, goodness, long-suffering. Ladies and gentlemen, those five simple words, when you put it all together, and then you go back over to Revelation chapter 15, and you look in verse 5, and we see about the plagues and the vials and the angels, and the temple is filled with smoke. You've got to understand that God's getting ready to do something. There are all kinds of books out now, and one of our ladies gave me a book, and I started on it last week, and it's an incredible book. It's called The Trojan Horse, and if you can get a hold of it, it's good. It's not one of these doomsday, I'm going to scare you so you can't sleep, and you know it won't make hair grow on your head and all that kind of stuff. You're not listening. Larry, I'll give you the author when I get through here. But this book is simply taking Scripture and the history of Israel and the world that we're living in today, and it just sort of puts it all in chronological order. And the good thing about the Trojan horse, to put it in our day, you know what a Trojan horse is. Okay, the elephant's already in the room. The Trojan horse is already in the room. The Trojan horse is already in the church. And if we're not careful, that Trojan horse may already be in your life. You say, no, I'm saved. I'm a believer. Wait a minute. A Trojan horse is something that invades. It's something that comes in. And it destroys from within. We've got to be smart. We've got to be wise. We've got to really just, be on guard all the time because of the time and the day that we live in. Tonight, as we look at these verses, chapter 16, we know, as just people who just pay attention to life itself, we know that something's getting ready to happen. But before we get into chapter 16, which will be next week, let's finish up in chapter 15 as we talk about heaven tonight. Notice the messengers that God's going to use. Verse 6, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. John is familiar with the temple proceedings and functions. He was raised around it. But you see, he's looking for the high priest to appear in white linen, but instead he sees these seven angels. And these angel priests, their purpose, they're going to vindicate the offended holiness of God. Who are they and what are they wearing? It speaks, first of all, of their divine righteousness. It's pure white linen. It speaks of righteousness. Hold your finger right there. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But of him, of Christ, are you in Christ. Are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. See, this is part of our salvation. Who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Speaking of this righteousness, Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. Here's a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verse 8. And to her, talking about the bride, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints, which, by the way, was imputed to us, which was given to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who knew no sin became sin, that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. So here we see that it's what they're wearing speaks of the divine righteousness. Their dress, their duties, they're to carry out the will, back in Revelation 15, to carry out the will and the justice of God. Remember, they're going to vindicate the offended holiness of Almighty God. They have just come out, these seven angels, from the very presence of God. Revelation 15, verse 5, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. They've just come out from the presence of God to face a world that has reached the climax of its wickedness, a wickedness made all the worse by being contrasted with the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies, that's God's standard of fellowship, by the way. When you say, well, only the priest could go in once a year, but what would the priest do when he went in there? He would offer atonement for the people before God. But in heaven, Jesus was our atonement. He went into the Holy of Holies, if you please. His own shed blood was sprinkled, and he became the propitiation. Now, here's what you got to see. In Christ, he's the priest. Watch. He's the sacrifice. He's the propitiation. He's the mercy seat. And he's still, what, interceding on our behalf as our Savior, our Redeemer. Now, with just those simple things in mind, how is it that anyone can say, well, I don't need Jesus to go to heaven? Okay, how are you going to do that? He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the door. He's the water of life. He's the light of the world. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Redeemer. He's the Savior. How else are you going to get there without Christ? Well, you know, okay, I believe in Jesus, but, you know, I think a person needs to do the very best they can. And then when they get to heaven, you know, God's going to bring out the scales and he's going to weigh it out. No, Jesus said, I'm the only way. I'm the only truth. I'm the only life. Folks, we have nothing to offer but our sinfulness. Did you see the news today I'm thinking of the Drudge Report in the caption. They're having these riots over in Egypt right now with the Muslim Brotherhood and all that mess that's going on over there. But it talks about all the people who've already lost their lives. But they've got a picture of this guy, and he's holding up a set of balances. And there's fire all in front of him. And he's holding up with his arm. He's holding up a set of balances. And the people are just screaming for justice. And when you think about, you know, the Supreme Court, and you've got Lady Justice there, and she's holding up what? She's holding up the balances. And it's supposed to be even. It's supposed to be true. It's supposed to be just. It's never going to be just. It's never going to be true until Jesus comes back. The first 1,000 years after the second coming, the Bible says that he's going to rule the world for 1,000 years with a rod of iron, law. And then there's going to be a rebellion at the end of that. But when we think about the Holy of Holies, that's God's standard of fellowship. Can we just march in? Can we just saunter in? Can we just go into the Holy of Holies and, you know, make ourselves comfortable? No. It was such an incredible experience and holy experience that Eusebius and others tell us that when the high priest would go in, because if there was anything that he had not covered, if his ephod, if anything wasn't just right, when he walked in there carrying that pail of blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat, if he walked in there and everything wasn't right, he would be killed immediately in the very presence of holiness. And they tied a rope around his ankle to drag him out, because nobody's going to go in there and get him. Now, this is just common sense. And they would take the hem of his robe and they would sew in bells. And so as long as they heard him moving around in there and they heard the jingle, they know that here everything was okay. Because they weren't going to open that curtain up. Curtain was as thick as your hand, a man's hand, a hand breadth. So when he went in there and he was doing the bidding for the people, he was representing a picture of a Savior between the people and a holy God. Boy, that's serious stuff. I mentioned this morning in my closing prayer. So we got to be careful. I don't think we fear God anymore. I really don't. I don't think we have this, you know. Well, you know, we're not. I'm talking about a reverential fear. I'm talking about fear. Fear. And you see, what happens is that when we stop fearing something, is because we think we've got rights and that they can't do this because I've got rights and I'm going to be heard. And ladies and gentlemen, you have no rights before holy God. None at all. It's all by his grace. And you see the breakdown. If we get to the place we don't fear God, then we don't respect his law, and then we take his grace for granted, and then by the time these dominoes, by the time they quit falling, the whole house is laying on top of us, and then we get up and we go, I mean, I don't understand. Why is God so angry? Why is it such a big deal? Because his holiness demands it. So, but nobody can keep up. That's the point. That's why we need his grace. That's why it's his standard of fellowship. That's the whole issue here. Let's look at the last part of verse 6. Their dress, their breasts are girded with golden girdles. Their desire, they will not act with impatience or in a spirit of independence. They represent God's wrath, not their own. And you got to keep this in mind. Where have they come from? They've come from the Holy of Holies, where the ark lies that contains the law of God. The angels know the Ten Commandments. They know the laws of God. They know that Aaron's rod is in there. They know that. And they know the other things that have been placed, the manna. They know that. It's all a reminder of the history and what God in His sovereign, almighty power has done, not only for the nation of Israel, but for mankind as a whole. You say, well, I thought, no, it's not for the chosen. Do you know that we're part of the chosen? Well, we're not. Why did it was through the nation of Israel that the Messiah came through, ladies and gentlemen. So when you see all that happened to the Jewish nation and all that they've gone through and all that they've experienced, can you see that the incredible, amazing grace and goodness and forbearance of Almighty God? Because that was for you and me. It's not just, well, they're over there. No. God must demonstrate to all of mankind that whoever defies and rejects His law must suffer the consequences. And see, that we don't want to hear that. Consequences. We don't want to hear that word. Well, that David, that's such a negative thing. I'm telling you, there's sometimes I don't even have to watch the news. I can just read the newspaper, and I'll just have a Category 10 meltdown sitting right there. It's not their fault. I mean, did you read the paper? This guy was 93 years old, and he's been married for 70 years, and he took his wife, her life, and they asked him at the hospital, why did you do that? And you know what he told the nurse? He said, all she does is yell at me. I got tired of hearing it, so I just fixed it. I'm like, man, 70 years. I mean, what's another day? But anyway, I thought to myself, good grief. But here's the sad part. They're feeling sorry for the guy. He broke the law. You can't go around doing that. It's wrong. I don't know. Notice what they mediate. Verse 7 and 8. Remember now, the wrath of God is that act of God where everything and everyone is removed that hinders those who wish to walk in fellowship with God. Now I'm going to read that again, and then I'm going to make a statement. The wrath of God is that act of God where everything and everyone is removed that hinders those who wish to walk in fellowship with God. Since the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, when they fell out of fellowship with God, until Jesus comes, 1,000-year millennial reign, and then 2 Peter says He's going to burn the earth off and the new Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven. Revelation 21. God, in His act of justice, His act of wrath, He's going to remove anything and everyone who would mess up heaven. That's what heaven's going to be. Everything's going to be removed that was anything or anyone that's going to be is going to be removed that would hinder us from walking with God, having fellowship with God. That's called heaven. This is not heaven. If it is, you need to see me. We got to talk. I mean, we got to really talk. When God comes, it's not because He's bigger and badder. No, and I'm not being irreverent. It's the fact that God is going to do what's right. Why? Because God has lost fellowship with those that He created. And we were created for fellowship with God. And we were created for His glory. That's why the Bible says that He is a jealous God. That's why it says He longs to hear from us. It will be divine justice when all wrongs will be judged. Creation laws that have been broken, crimes against humanity, crimes against the earth. Romans 8 talks about how that the creation groans until that day of redemption. The commanded laws, for example, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments revealed our need for a Savior. Man was not created to keep the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments were do what? They were there. Those were the perimeters of fellowship. Galatians 3, just for a moment. Galatians 3. Let me show you something. Galatians 3, verse 22. Paul writing. Galatians 3, 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Verse 22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Paul would write to Romans. Verse 23, but therefore faith came. We were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. It was our teacher, our tutor. And what was the purpose? To bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we no longer are under a schoolmaster. God gave us His law. And by the way, Romans 1 talks about the fact that every human being on the face of the earth, every human being, that they have a written law in their hearts. It's called general revelation. And that causes man to seek not the created, but the Creator. But because man did not seek the Creator, just in general revelation, but he began to do what? He made gods out of creatures. That's when man became a reprobate. And three times in Romans 1, God says what? God says, I will turn him over. I will let him go. I will let him have his way. That's a reprobate. They don't know the difference between right and wrong. And that's when, and you read over there, and you say, well, it talks about homosexuality and lesbianism. No, it starts out with idolatry and how that men's heart were turned away from God. And listen, when men's hearts turned away from God and they became reprobates, they didn't know the difference between right and wrong, then guess what? Man, literally, he started living by his own appetites and by his own flesh, and that's the end result of it. Man and man, woman and woman. Man was not created to keep the Ten Commandments. No, those were the perimeters for fellowship. But God gave us His law to point us to Christ. The law was supposed to do what? It was supposed to literally frustrate us, get us to the place where we cried out, I can't keep the law. That's good. No, that's bad. No, that's good. You need a Savior. Because Jesus, listen, He's the answer to the law. Again, He was the priest. He was the sacrifice. He was the mercy seat. He was the propitiation. He was the atonement. He was the redeemer. And now He's our high priest, and He intercedes for us. To the Jewish mindset, all that makes sense. But to us, we think, well, you know, because we never had to go out and sacrifice our favorite animal. No, we didn't have to do all that. And so we think, well, it's grace, grace, grace. Yes, but in that, we've got to understand, why was there the law? To keep us in fellowship with God. What happened when they broke the law? They fell out of fellowship with God. And so God said, okay, they can't keep the law. I'm going to have to send. So they sent kings, they sent rulers, they sent prophets, they sent priests, they sent all. And every one of them rejected what they had to say. And they were trying to point them back to God. And finally God said, I will go down and I will do it myself. Now, people say, well, Jesus came down, He was going to make us behave. No, He came to die for us so that we could have fellowship with God again. Because mankind, you read Romans 3, no one's looking after right. No one's seeking God. No one. So God came literally in the flesh, in the Son, the Lord Jesus, to save us from our sins, Matthew 1:25 says. Because we were without hope. We were dead, and we didn't even know it. And we didn't even care that we didn't know. We were all reprobates. But then God comes with His Son. He comes with His Spirit. And it's not just a printed word like the Ten Commandments. God puts His Word in salvation. He puts His Word in us. And that's when we ask Jesus to come into our lives. And then we have the living Word of God in us. That seals us until the day of redemption. Let's finish this up. And that day, Revelation 16:1, when it all starts, and that day there will not be a single scientific or psychological means of pacifying the fears of men. It's the wrath of God. It's the judgment of God. And we've already talked about this, and I'll just mention it here real quick, that mankind at large, they want a world without God, and God is going to deliver that. And folks, as wicked and as wild as the world is now, I cannot imagine how hellish it's going to be when the church is removed. Men who have refused to drink of God's cup of salvation are going to drink from the bowls of His wrath, and that's part of these seven vials. My question tonight is this: which cup will you choose? And remember that both of these cups come from the very presence of God. Verse 8, here's God's purpose. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. Now watch now, words mean something. And from the glory of God and from His power. And no man was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. In other words, there's no intercession, there's no prayer, no man will be able to enter into the temple until these seven plagues are over. It's interesting. When the people obeyed God, they were covered in His cloud, the tabernacle, the temple. Exodus 40, 1 Kings 8. But when the people disobeyed God, there was smoke. Remember Mount Sinai? And the mountain began to smoke when the people were down and Moses came off. It began to smoke and tremble. Isaiah's temple, Isaiah 6, it says, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and smoke filled the temple. Cloud is a picture of grace. Smoke is a picture of judgment. God's purpose is to reestablish fellowship with man. His nature, God's nature, which is holiness, prevents Him from fellowshipping with sinners. God's promise, the soul that sins shall surely die, Ezekiel. The wages of sin is death. Christ came to save sinners. Christ died for our sins. Lamentations 3. Listen to these words. Lamentations 3, verse 40. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. We have transgressed and rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. Thou hast covered with anger and persecuted us. Thou hast slain. Thou hast not pitied. That thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that our prayer should not pass through. Do you imagine God telling you that He's no longer going to hear your prayers? There's going to come a time where grace will be withdrawn, prayers will go unanswered, and heaven will be barricaded so that no one can enter in until justice is satisfied. So, David, what do we do with all this? 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. No. One last stop and I'll close. 1 John 5, 12 and 13. 1 John 5, 12. Here's John's purpose in writing this epistle. 1 John 5, verse 12. It's simple. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now watch 13 one more time. These things have I written unto you who already believe on the name of the Son of God, so that ye can know. You go back to what Paul said, examine yourselves to make sure that you know, that you know, that you know. John comes and writes, he says, the reason why I have written this epistle is so that you can know that you have eternal life. I've written this epistle so that you can believe on the name of the Son of God. And so if we had time, we could go back through 1 John and we could just look at all the ways. And, you know, especially chapter 1 of 1 John, it talks about verse 7, walking in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You say, well, okay, test number one, examining yourselves. Are you in fellowship with Jesus, and are you having fellowship with other believers, like-minded believers? Verse 8, how do you handle sin in your life? Well, I say, I have no sin in my life. Well, you've deceived yourself. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But the key word in verse 9 is if. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not. I mean, these are just matters of the heart, just checking us. Do you know that you know Christ? That's the key. And you say, if you were to die tonight and you were to stand before Almighty God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And you would say, well, I asked Jesus to come in my heart. Got any proof? God has every right to do that. That's why Paul's saying, examine yourselves. You got any proof? What are you looking for? It won't be church attendance. And it won't be this, and it won't be that. He's looking for a changed life, a change of the heart, a change of the mind. It's called repentance. It's called faith. Did you trust me with your life? Here's the fruit. This is what it's supposed to look like. And ladies and gentlemen, you say, David, you're causing me to doubt. How can I cause you to doubt something that you don't have? That's not playing on words. Do you know Christ? Has he made a difference in your life? Do you know that you know that you know? The old bumper sticker, if you were to be put on trial tonight, and that's not funny anymore, because that's happening. An American pastor was just sentenced to 8 years in prison in Iran because he'd gone over there to help out with some orphanages. 8 years. No trial, nothing written down. The judge said, 8 years. And if he lives that long in this prison they're going to put him in, that'll be the grace of God. If you were to be put on trial tonight, listen, would there be enough evidence to convict you for being a Christian? Would there be enough evidence to convict you? And that ought to cause us to just think. And it's not about works. It's whose we are and what we are. Would there be enough testimonies? Could people come in and say, yeah, I know he's a Christian because fill in the blank. And I know she's a Christian because, and they, you know, they had this consistency and the evidence is consistent. And yes, they are. Yes, they are. This is not a guilt trip. This is not, you know, trying to, you know, but I'm just telling you folks, we've got to get to that place where we take all this serious, more serious. Because your church needs you, and your children and your grandchildren and your friends and this community and the world needs you. And you know what? Jesus needs us to be that way. We need to be that way. And here's what's almost insane. We don't have any excuse for not. He's given us everything we need. We've got his word. We've got the Holy Spirit, dunamis, inside of us. But it's a matter of the heart. Do I want to? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we ask tonight for courage to look at ourselves. to examine ourselves, not to measure ourselves with anyone else except Christ. And none of us can measure up to Him. That's why there's grace. But grace demands a humbling. Grace demands that we be honest. Grace demands that we surrender. Because in any of those three areas, humility, honesty, and submitting, if we pull back on any of those, then it turns into works instead of faith. And grace with works never works. Grace and faith do. I'm not counting on myself. I'm not defending myself. I'm looking to Jesus. I'm counting on Jesus. Lord God, I pray tonight, if necessary, that You would rock us to the very foundations of our faith until we see that it's Jesus only. Jesus only. Spirit of God, take the Word of God tonight and pierce our hearts with it, that we can say as we look into the mirror, eyeball to eyeball with ourselves, I know in whom I have believed in, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Amen.